the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the work of your word. Today, as we come, Lord, to celebrate our salvation in Jesus Christ, to partake of the Lord's Supper, to be nourished again spiritually and refreshed, washed and cleansed and renewed, we ask you to bless this message to that end, to lead us right up to communion with you, and we do pray in Jesus' name, amen. We are looking today at the second beatitude. As I told you last time, each time we partake of communion, we're going to do one beatitude. So today we come to the second beatitude. It's, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So the title is, blessed are those who mourn. I prayed over that one for hours. Matthew 5:4 is where we find our text. And another title could be, happy are the sad. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. It seems like almost an oxymoron, certainly a conundrum, if not a seeming paradox, if not all of the above. The bottom line is, you know this and I know this, there is no comfort at all to be found anywhere on this planet that comes even close to the comfort that we experience in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that's what this is really all about. So he says, blessed are those who mourn, they are the ones that shall be comforted. To understand our Lord's secret to comfort, we have to first of all understand what it is to mourn. That's the advice. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. So if we understand the advice, we will then experience the promise, right? So we're going to spend time on really understanding exactly what he meant when he said, blessed are those who mourn. Then we can spend the rest of our lives experiencing the comfort. If we don't know what he means when he says, blessed are those who mourn, how are we going to make sure we don't miss his comfort? And so that's where the main time will be in the message. I want to give you an outline for where we're going. We have mourning, first of all, we're going to look at in the Bible in general. Then there will be mourning in this beatitude specifically. And then there will be the mourning and the blessing that is promised. That is where we're going. To begin with, mourning in the Bible. Do you know there's such a thing as unnatural mourning? It's found on the pages of the Bible. And God offers no comfort for those who mourn in this way. It's the sorrow of those who are frustrated in fulfilling their own evil plans and lusts, and they can't pull it off, and so they have sorrow about it. It's the sorrow of those who have misguided loyalties and affections. We're going to see that in the life of David. It's that kind of sorrow. We see it in one of David's sons. You know, David had more than one wife, and he had a lot of concubines, and he had a lot of sons. And one of those sons was not really godly, and his name was Amnon. And in 2 Samuel 13:2, Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he actually became sick because she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. Duh! The guy was already sick, if you ask me. And he was sick with sin, so he became sick because he couldn't fulfill his incestuous, unfulfilled lust, so the guy got actually sick. Then there's another unnatural mourning, and that is when Absalom, another one of David's sons, is actually killed. Now, Absalom had been sitting for a long period of time in the gates, and he's out there drawing people unto himself, telling all the people, David's too busy to ever talk to you, but you can talk to me. And the Bible says he stole the hearts of the people. It was all a long-term strategy to steal the entire kingdom. Now bear in mind, the messianic line to Jesus Christ is in David. It is not in Absalom. So his long-term plan is to steal the throne, steal the kingdom, and you can see the demonic influence there, because that would abort the plan of God, right? To bring it right through the house of David. So what Absalom did is he sought to overthrow the king, and he made himself king. David was driven out. He just quietly left as God dealt with the situation. But in the process, people are getting killed. Joab is the head of the armies that are defending David. And in 2 Samuel 19, Joab came in after Absalom. God killed Absalom. He had this long hair. He was really into his long hair. And, you know, he's out there. I'm king now, and plus I have my hair. And which is kind of the thing with guys in long hair, you know, like me. That's how I am. Just kidding. But when I had it, that's how I was. Anyway, he's all about his hair. Well, his hair ends up being his undoing, because he's going through the forest and he's galloping along and gets his hair caught on a tree and he hangs there, and that's how he dies. That's God killing Absalom. And he did it to protect the throne of David and the line of the Messiah. David, however, responds unnaturally in light of the whole situation. So 2 Samuel 19, 5 through 6, Joab comes into the house of the king, and David has just totally been mishandling himself, and he says to David, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today saved your life. And the lives of your sons, the lives of your daughters, and the lives of your wives, in that you love your enemies and you hate your friends." All of us who have saved your life today. "For you have declared today that you regard neither princes or servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all of us who protected your life had died, that it would have pleased you well." That was unnatural mourning, especially when you tie it into the messianic line to Jesus Christ. So there's such a thing. We could cite many instances, but on the pages of the Bible, unnatural mourning is identified, and we want to be clear that that is not what we're talking about today. On the page of the Bible, we have, on the other hand, natural mourning. And we think of Abraham and Sarah and how long they were married and the love they had for each other and all that they went through before they finally had their child, Isaac. And if you were with us when we studied Genesis, you know that by the time you get to the point where Sarah dies, you just cry. You cry with Abraham, because he cried, he wept, the Bible tells us. Wept and wept at Sarah's death, and you can understand why. That's natural mourning. And then when Paul met with the Ephesian elders, they came out to the beach to meet Paul as he was on his way to Rome, and the ship stopped there, and he had poured his life into these men for years, and he warned them in Acts 20:31. He said, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day," here it comes, "with tears." What was the impact on their life as they are now going to see him for the last time? They realize, wow, he's telling us we're never going to see him again. And in Acts 20, 37 and 38, it says, "Then all of a sudden they burst into tears. They all wept freely, and they fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more." They began to realize all that God had done in their lives through him. And they just cried and cried and cried as they hugged him. This is all very natural. It's all very needful. And it's all very wonderful in a sense because it's rooted in true, balanced love. And the Lord is concerned to give this kind of legitimate, natural sorrow, comfort. He is, after all, the God of all comfort. He is concerned to comfort us in those times. So you have unnatural love on the pages of the Bible. You have natural love on the pages of the Bible. But there's natural mourning, unnatural mourning, and natural mourning. But there's another kind of mourning on the pages of the Bible, and it's what we could call spiritual mourning. Spiritual mourning. And that is mourning over your sin because it is an offense to God. Actually mourning over your sin because it is offense to God. So we've seen mourning in the Bible. Now let's go to see mourning in the Beatitudes, because the idea of mourning over your sin because it's an offense to God is really what this Beatitude is talking about. The word that Jesus chose for mourning is a classical Greek word. It's one of nine words that were in use at the time for mourning. Nine different Greek words they had for mourning. The word that Jesus chose was the most intense word for mourning. When he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted," the word that he chose was the most intense of all the nine. It's the strongest and most severe, deepest heartfelt grief. And it was generally reserved for grieving over the loss of the death of a loved one. You remember when Mary Magdalene, the Lord appeared to her, and she couldn't wait to run and tell the disciples that he was risen from the dead. And they were hiding away, and they were locked in a room, and she ran to them. And the Bible says in Mark 16:10 that she, that being Mary Magdalene, went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. So they're mourning because Jesus has died, and they still don't get it. They still haven't a clue that he's going to rise from the dead. They're mourning and they're weeping because their beloved Lord, they think, is dead. So that's the word right there. That is the word that Jesus chose when he said, "Blessed are those that mourn." It carries the idea of a deep inward agony which may or may not be expressed in outward weeping or lamenting. It could be just held deep down inside the inward recesses of your heart. So that's the meaning of the word in classical Greek, agony. Agony. The meaning right here in the Beatitudes is that it is used to describe the agony, the godly sorrow for sin. Turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians, could you? 2 Corinthians, to chapter 7, verse 10. And we see this kind of godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 10, I want you to see verses 2 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11. I want you to see this here. Paul writes about it. He says, "For godly sorrow," you see it? "Godly sorrow produces something." What is it? Repentance, that's it. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, of course, but the sorrow of the world, by contrast, produces only death. He said, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, and look what it did for you. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, and what zeal." So here he is telling them the fruit of godly sorrow that leads to salvation, not to be regretted, and that godly sorrow, that kind of repentance, goes on and brings you to Christ, but it then also is to go on throughout your Christian life. That's the mourning Jesus is talking about. So you come to understand the word for mourning. The act of mourning itself can be manifested in different ways, and I want to clear that up. There is such a thing as unhealthy mourning from a spiritual point of view, and that would be to be engulfed in despair. That's unhealthy. You understand what I'm talking about? Anybody here ever been engulfed in despair? One person, my. Woo, what a happy clan. There's such a thing as being engulfed in despair, and you know what this is? This is when the individual loses sight of God's promise for the mourner in the second half of Matthew 5:4, that the mourner will be comforted. You lose sight of that reality and the blessedness that God has to bring. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. See, God is very concerned that his people be not engulfed in despair. There's too much that he has promised. Too much comfort he's promised through his Spirit, and too many promises of hope on the pages of Scripture. And this is why this whole idea of being engulfed in despair is very important. It's so important that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the man that was in deep sin with his stepmother, and he said, throw him out of the church and turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that he might repent and then get restored and get right with Jesus. So they did. And then he's out there and he's repented, and Paul writes these lovely words. This is the heart of God. This is our Savior. 2 Corinthians 2:7-8, Paul writes, and he says, so that on the contrary, you ought rather now to forgive and comfort him, here it comes, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. That's beautiful. This is the balance. You deal with the sin. And if there's repentance, you reaffirm your love. If there isn't, you just keep them out there, letting God deal with them. So we see that repentance is the hinge pin thought in here. God doesn't want his people engulfed in despair. And there's another thing that's unhealthy. That's wallowing in self-pity. You ever been caught in that one? Wallowing in self-pity. Poor me. Poor me. Nobody struggles the way I struggle. Poor me. I have tried. God knows I have tried. Poor me. I just can't get it together. Poor me. That's not healthy. That's unhealthy mourning. We don't want that. God doesn't want that. You don't want that. So God wants us to move to the point of healthy mourning. Healthy mourning is the reaction of an honest, upright, Christ-centered heart to the sin that we face within. That's what it is. I want to say that again. Healthy mourning is the reaction of an honest, upright, Christ-centered heart to the sin that we face within. It actually becomes a hatred for the sin that you find in your life. And this is something only the Holy Spirit can generate. You, on your own and given over to yourself, you're never going to get to that point. You like it too much. Some of them. Some of them you don't like, you want them out. Other ones, it's like you take them out of their little cage, and then you, let's put you back here. It's what the old Puritans used to call darling sins. Another phrase is besetting sin. So that whole idea of actually coming to hate that could only be produced by the Holy Spirit. He's the one that inspires mourning over sin. He's the one that inspires the whole idea of actually coming to hate it because it gets in the way of you and the Lord and His comfort. Arthur Pink nailed it, I think, verbally when he said it is not the absence of sin. Not the absence of sin. But the mourning, the grieving over it that distinguishes a true child of God from someone who just says they're a Christian. Those are good words. It's not the absence of sin that manifests you as a real Christian, because that's never going to happen until you get to heaven. It's the mourning over the sin in your life that proves that you are truly born again, because only the Holy Spirit can produce this. Classic picture of this. Turn in your Bible to Romans 7. I know you've all read through it and wondered what's going on there. Romans chapter 7 in your Bible. I think it's a perfect example because of who's writing it and who is sharing his heart with us. It's Paul the Apostle. After all that he wrote in Romans 6 about being a new creature, after all that he wrote in Romans 6 about the old man has died and now you have new life risen in Christ in union with him, as he gets toward the end of Romans 6, he starts to warn you, even though you're a brand new creature, even though the old man is dead, be careful because you still live in this body. And this body is subject to the entanglements of temptation and sin. And then to explain more what he means by that, and to give a balance, he gives us Romans 7. Before, he gives us Romans 8. And in Romans 7:21, if you look at Romans 7:21, he says, I find then that there is a principle or a law that evil is present with me, the one who now, because I'm born again, wills to do good. And he says in verse 22, for in the deepest part of me, I delight in the law of God. That's because he's born again, according to the inward man. And then he says in verses 24 through 25, a wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then this, verse 25, I thank God that through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, the mind being the center of the being, not the brain at this point. With the mind I serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. As long as I'm in this body, the brain has all the recordings of every sin I ever committed. They're embedded in my brain. They're like a collection of music CDs that you can pull off any one of them off the rack and put it in and start to play it. Isn't it odd how you can hear a song and it will evoke within you emotion, smells, memories, and have a great effect on you? Isn't that odd how that happens? Well, sometimes in your brain, one of those recordings of your sin gets pulled off the shelf and the devil starts to play it. And you start to feel all this emotion about some sin that you thought was gone from your life. And all of a sudden, what happens? You find yourself doing it. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And he says, he wraps it up though by saying, thank God, he's going to deliver me. He's going to get me out of this body. I'm going to get a new body, and I will never go through this again. Amen is right. Looking forward to it. I've already got my thoughts about it. Lots of hair. Sun bleached. Deep tan without any cancer, pre-cancer treatments. Anyway, praise the Lord for the hope that we have. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about, where we find in Paul when he says, blessed are those who mourn. Paul goes out of sharing his heart that he struggles like that into Romans 8 and some of the most blessed truth about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit we can walk in freedom. So he doesn't leave us hanging and waiting till heaven. He tells us in Romans 8 how the Holy Spirit can give us a blessed life here and now, and he coupled that with the words of Jesus who said, take it one day at a time. That and the work of the Holy Spirit, and you can have a blessed life. Morning. In the Greek, it's in the present participle, which means it's a continuous action. Martin Luther used to say the Christian's entire life is a continuous act of mourning and repentance. So it's ongoing. It's every day. It's healthy, and if it's there, you'll be blessed. It's this hatred for your sin. It also includes something else, and that is what we could call an honesty about your sin. An honesty about your sin. You remember when David, we'll go back to David as an example now, when he committed his sin with Bathsheba and he had Uriah the Hittite killed and he involved many others in the plot to kill him, bringing the blood of Uriah and the guilt of the murder on many hands. David, so blinded by his lust for Bathsheba and the whole thing, went 9 months. 9 months. And then the baby was born. But for 9 months, he never repented. Why? Because sin is like Novocaine to your heart. And for 9 months, he had a hard heart toward God. He did not repent, and it didn't bother him. That's a possibility. And so what did God do? He sends a thunderbolt, a lightning strike to his heart through Nathan the prophet, who was basically like his dad. And old Nathan the prophet comes and tells him the parable of the one little guy that had this one little sheep that he took such good care of, and the other guy who had all these many sheep and came and wanted to take and kill the one little sheep because he wanted it for himself. And as he's getting toward the end of the parable, David's turning red in his face and he's getting all worked up and he says, I want the name of this guy. He's going down. He deserves to die. And Nathan the prophet, with tears, I think, running down his cheek, stretched out his long bony finger, and he says, David, don't you get it? You're the one. You are the man. David finally broke. That hard heart finally melted. And he finally got honest to God about his sin and repented and mourned over it. And as a result, he wrote the words we find in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. He said, for I acknowledge now my transgression, and my sin now is always before me. I really see it now. And he says, watch how many times he says you, talking to the Lord. He says, for now I realize against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. What you did with me through Nathan the prophet was the most just thing you could possibly do and the most merciful. Because the punishment for adultery was what? Death. And Nathan, at the end of it all, as David repents right there, Nathan says, God has been merciful, you shall not die. However, sin has consequence, and you're going to have to live with that part, David. There's nothing can be done about that. And that's why he had all the chaos in his house with all the kids, because he had done this thing in front of everybody. So once he mourns over his sin and gets honest with it, though, God was able to comfort him and restore him and bring him back to fellowship with the Lord. So let me ask you a question. Is there something in your life that for the last 9 months you've allowed to harden your heart? That for the last 9 months or whatever amount of time you've allowed to keep you so hardened that God cannot get through to you and you don't even care? I only ask you the question because who can talk of strength when even David can fall? There's not one of us exempt. And the beauty of facing the scripture like this today and letting it search your heart like a big beam of light from God is that that big beam of light is a light of love. Search me and try me, O God, and see if there's any evil way within me, and then lead me in your everlasting way. It is a beautiful thing to examine your heart. And you may come to the point today where you say, God, my heart has been hard. Forgive me, God. And you begin to mourn over that sin. I have kept that darling sin over here and given it a stay of execution and nurtured it and given it little tidbits to keep it alive. The darling sin, as the Puritan said, oh, God, forgive me. If there's something in your life like that that has caused you, here's how it works out practically, that has caused you to rationalize why you don't have to repent for it. Other people need to repent for such a sin, but is there something that's caused you to rationalize to the point that whatever the scripture has to say about this, it does not apply to me? Do you know that the Bible says every man's cause is right in his own eyes? That's it. Another way to put it is every man, every woman is fully capable of rationalizing any sin for a long period of time. And that is why we come to the scriptures, we allow it to search us, and it does. It cuts deeper and cleaner than anything known to man. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the heart, dividing even between the joints and the bone and the marrow. It goes so deep. This book, may I say to you, knows you better than you know yourself. So when God talks to you through this book, you listen and then you reap the benefit as you apply it to your life. You don't rationalize it away. You become honest with God about your sin. So you have this hatred that leads to this honesty that will lead to a humility. And when you have that humility in your approach to God for your sin, then God can work. Can you turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 7? What a picture this is. Luke chapter 7. There was a Pharisee who had Jesus to dinner. And Jesus, always wanting to reach out, went. And he's eating dinner at the house of Simon the Pharisee. And in Luke 7:37, we find a woman in the city, notice, who was, you see it? A sinner. A woman in the city who was a sinner. In other words, she was known for being a sinner as a woman. So you fill in the gaps on that one. And when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, see it? Weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. You see, she is humbly mourning and humbly worshiping at the same time. That's it. You come humbly mourning over your sin, but she came ready to worship with the alabaster oil to anoint and fill the house with the fragrance of worship. Mourning, crying, washing his feet, but all the while worshiping him. That's it. That's the mourning that leads to the comfort. So the word for mourning we've seen, the act of mourning we've seen. What are some hindrances to this kind of mourning? Let me suggest a few. First of all, a defective view of sin itself. Not thinking about it much is a defective view, and having a preoccupation with entertainment that shoves it in front of you. So you're preoccupied and you find your entertainment in that which is filled with sin. Oh, you may not partake of it yourself, but you really like to watch it. That is a defective view of sin. And to say, well, I watch it, but it doesn't affect me. Come on, let's get honest to God here. What goes into your brain stays in your brain. It's recorded in your brain, and we already alluded to that. A defective view of sin. So a preoccupation with entertainment that is filled with sin is a defective view, and it's going to affect you. Or how about this? Looking at it lightly as the world does. A casual view of sin. Just casual. So a scenario would be something like this. You're with your friends, the guys, and, you know, a couple of them are known for their crude jokes at work, and you're all sitting around having coffee, and one of them hauls off with their dirty joke, and you just laugh hysterically at it because even though it's so sinful, oh my gosh, it's so funny, I can't help it. Guess what? That's the world's casual view of sin, and now you're partaking with the same casual view of sin. Oh, you wouldn't tell the joke, but you'll get in on it, and you'll laugh with them. That is a defective view of sin, and we don't want that. Why? Because a defective casual view of sin, follow this now, fails to connect sin to the cross and how sin was put upon our Lord Jesus Christ and brought an agony unspeakable to him as he not only bore our sin but then received the full wrath of God against it so you would never have to see hell but rather could live in the Father's house forever. A defective view of sin needs to go. If that's what you have in your life. Because a defective view of sin not only fails to connect it to the cross of Christ, but as a result, it will often lead to loving a certain sin, which we have alluded to, and it will have a petrifying effect on your heart, like Novocaine, which I've already alluded to. John Trapp once said, "One sin liked and loved will make way for every other." Did you ever think about that? One sin liked and loved will open the door and make way for every other. And a sin kept back from God, if you forget everything else in the message today, hear this, a sin kept back from God will keep God back from you. That's the way it works. He's a holy God. As a remedy, I would suggest that you pore over the scriptures. Study the holiness of God in Scripture. Study the sinfulness of sin. Study the destructiveness of sin. Study the cross of Christ where the two come together and where he died for your sin as an individual. If there was nobody else on the earth, he would have died for your sin. And see it that way and get rid of a defective view of sin. There's also a self-righteous attitude towards sin, and that is rationalizing it away, making excuses as to why you don't have to change because you're convinced that you are more godly than you really are. You know what that is? You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about becoming sermon-proof. Sermon-proof. People can become sermon-proof. So you come and you sit and you listen and you nod and you elbow and you amen. But when it's all said and done, it has no effect on you. Sermon proof. You think there's anybody out there today in the world of Christianity that's sermon proof? I think there are far more people than any of us have a clue that are sermon proof. And the sad thing is, they are kept from the comfort of God. If you can send in a sermon that hits you right between the eyes and come up with an elaborate excuse as to why it doesn't apply to you, you're sermon proof. And it's time for something to change. And then there is the preoccupied with the outside to the neglect of the inside. You remember when Saul was supposed to kill Agag and his armies and all of his livestock in 1 Samuel 15:30. Samuel has come and discovered that Saul didn't follow the instruction of anything Samuel told him to do. And he comes out, and Saul comes out to Samuel. He says, "Oh, praise the Lord, I did everything you asked me to do." And Samuel says, "Then what is the bleating of the sheep that I hear in the background? You left the animals alive." And he said, "Oh, that was the people. That, you know, it wasn't me. The people. The people." And he said, "It's not such a bad thing, Samuel. I mean, we say the best to bring as a sacrifice to the Lord. So really, you know, yeah, we totally disobeyed, but this is could be a good thing." And then he said, "How about Agag? Did you take him care of him?" And he said, "Well, no, I didn't. I let him live, King Agag." Big, big, big problem, which we don't have time to go into, but he needed to go down. And he said, "I let him live." You know what Samuel did? Samuel grabbed Saul's sword and he hacked Agag to pieces. Why? Because God had directly said Agag must die. And Saul refused to do it, so Samuel made sure the Lord was obeyed, and he was honored. What was the difference between the two? One lived to honor God, one lived for himself. Do you know that Saul actually said to Samuel, in the middle of all this, as it's coming to a head, he goes, "Okay, okay, okay, Samuel." Saul says, "I have sinned. I have sinned." He said, "Yet now honor me. Honor me. Can you now honor me since I've said I sinned? Will you now honor me, please, before the elders of my people and before all of Israel? Because I said I'm sorry." What was he concerned with? Mourning over sin so he could be comforted? No. He was concerned with his own reputation. And so his mourning had nothing to do with getting right with God and everything to do with how people perceived him. And he wanted to be honored. See, it was an ungodly regret. And that does not bring the comfort of God. It's all a defective view of sin. And a third hindrance to proper mourning is procrastination. Procrastination, putting it off. Procrastination shouts to you, "Tomorrow! Tomorrow! Tomorrow!" And it whispers to you, "Never, never, never." That's procrastination. And what's so sad about procrastination is that it hinders you from enjoying the comfort that comes from true mourning over sin. I mean, why in the world would we want to procrastinate about getting rid of the sin so we can get into the comfort of God? Procrastination, a hindrance. So James says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You hinder in putting off your sin and dealing with it and letting the comfort come, not dealing with it today and you have no assurance that it will ever come or that you will ever deal with it because your life is a vapor and you have today and you have no guarantee you have tomorrow. That is why we all need to keep a short account with God. So when we lay our head on our pillow at night, having taken it one day at a time, our Christian life, as Jesus said, we can lay our head on our pillow in peace and say, Father, thank you that by the blood of Jesus, if I die tonight, I'll go to heaven. Can you remember praying as a little child, if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take? It's that idea. I think even a child can understand that. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. So we've seen mourning in the Bible, natural, unnatural, and spiritual. We've seen mourning in the Beatitudes, specifically this agony over sin that leads to the comfort that God wants to give, some hindrances to that. Let's go to the last thing, and that is the mourning itself and the blessing that comes. The qualifier for the blessing. Blessed are those that mourn for... You see the wording? For they shall be comforted. They. The Greek word is autos. It is an emphatic pronoun that indicates only those who mourn will be comforted. Only those who mourn will be comforted. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's our God. Abundantly pardon. They that mourn will be comforted. The promise of the blessing is comfort from God. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. This word comforted comes from the Greek word parakaleo. It means to call to one side. To call for, to summon, to console, to encourage, and strengthen by consolation, to comfort. It's the same word, follow this. This is pretty powerful. It's the same word Jesus used when he gave the promise of the Holy Spirit. The exact same word. In the New King James, John 14:16, he said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. That he may abide with you forever. The way that the NIV renders it is, I will give you a counselor, and he will abide with you forever. The way the Old King James renders it is, he will give you a comforter that will abide with you forever. A comforter, a counselor, a helper. It's all of those things that come to those who mourn. Oh, to bathe in that comfort. What are the elements of it? The elements of that comfort? It works out like this. Forgiveness replaces guilt, which is a wonderful thing. Forgiveness replaces guilt. Closeness replaces distance from God. Fullness from God replaces emptiness, the emptiness of your sin. So forgiveness replaces guilt. Closeness and intimacy replaces distance. And fullness replaces the emptiness that gnaws at you. And joyfulness replaces sadness. Why in the world would we not rush in mourning and worshiping to receive this comfort from God? That is the intention of this beatitude. I'm going to leave you with the words of Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, which, by the way, this is where Jesus turned in Luke. When he had his opportunity to teach in the synagogue, he opened the scroll and he read this. Then he sat down and began to expound upon it. And he said, this day this is fulfilled in your ears. I am the one who has come to bring this to you. In Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that the Lord may be glorified. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. And oh, how great and sweet is that comfort. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. Thank you that you offer your comfort to sinners. Us, your people, saved by grace, sinner saints, still in this body, help us, Lord, to run to that throne of grace where you're waiting to offer help in time of need, that we might daily find the comfort you bring and bathe in it and enjoy the peace and love and joy that comes as part of it. We will give you all the glory. You're such a good God. We praise you. We worship you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.